Let's continue our study of Ephesians chapter 4, if you care to turn in your Bible to that place. Just two verses today, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. I rarely attempt any humor in my sermons, but I did read what I thought was a pretty good comic in the Oregonian this week. That's the one thing I read the Oregonian for, is comics. And it showed a man and a woman, a husband and wife, I believe. They must have just had an argument, and they're lying there in bed together, and the husband says, "It's not good to go to bed angry." And she said, "I know." So then the husband said to his wife, "What are you writing on that tablet?" And she said, "What I was angry about so I can remember it in the morning." And I was thinking that because Paul writes, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." I guess we could add, "Don't let it rise on it either." Well, we've been noticing Paul's method of teaching here. He's in a section here of Ephesians where he's giving very specific instructions about things that we need to honor. And what he's doing is gives a negative statement followed by a positive statement and then the reason for the teaching. We just began to see this last week when we looked at the matter of lying in verse 25, where here's the negative statement: put away falsehood. Here's the positive statement: rather than lying, speak the truth with one another. And then the reason that he gives really is because we're members one of another. And you can't have much of a relationship with people unless there is truth there. And this fits real well for next week, what we're going to look at, because the negative is, let the thief no longer steal. Be done with that. The positive then is, let this person labor, have a job. And the reason, and this is stranger, the reason is that he can have something to share with someone in need. It's quite a change from thieving to helping other people. Well, in between that is what we're looking at today, this matter of anger. And I have to say that it doesn't really fit the pattern particularly well. We'll find in the ones that follow this, yes, the pattern's always there, but this one is a little bit different. I suppose if we want to apply Paul's method here, the negative is to put off sinful anger, and the positive is to put on anger that is righteous indignation, and with the result that the devil can't exploit your anger. And of course, this is also closely tied to what we saw just prior to this in the matter of putting off and putting on, putting off the old self or the old man or the old pre-conversion lifestyle that one lived, and now putting on this new lifestyle, this new self, this new man, what we're becoming in Christ Jesus. So it's a putting off and a putting on. And I just find it very helpful to keep that in mind as we study these things. Now, this passage is difficult in several ways. Some people might think a Christian should never be angry. Maybe you could be kind of like a Joel Osteen Christian. You always have a smile on your face. And if you know Joel Osteen, you know he always does. But the fact is that this is a command. Paul is actually saying, be angry. And that's also to be found in the Old Testament. If you would turn to Psalm 4, find the same thing here. It's likely that Paul has Psalm 4, verse 4 in mind when he writes this. King David had written, prior to the New Testament era. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So it's in the Old Testament, be angry. It's in the New Testament, be angry. Now, let me read to you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and what I'm going to read to you puts a lot of this into perspective for it. It's a very good statement here. There are times when we are meant to be angry. Be ye angry, but never in a way that becomes sinful, and never in a way that opens the door of opportunity to the devil. How are these things to be reconciled? How do we work it out? We can do nothing better, it seems to me, than to take the apostle's statements as he puts them, starting with, be ye angry. In other words, there is a right kind of anger. In and of itself, anger is not sinful. It is a capacity which is innate in every one of us and clearly put into us by God. We can really call it one of the natural instincts. The capacity for anger against that which is evil and wrong is something which is essentially right and good. Let me read that last sentence again, because it's well written. The capacity for anger against that which is evil and wrong is something which is essentially right and good. And I think this is surely true of all of us when we hear of somebody taking advantage of someone else, like a bully beating up somebody who can't defend himself or herself. That makes us angry, right? And shouldn't it? Or if you hear of a Christian in a communist country or a Muslim land who has been imprisoned for having a Bible, it tends to make us angry. I'm sure we get angry when we hear of the atrocities that are being committed by ISIS. It would sometimes be wrong not to be angry. It would indicate we're complacent. It would indicate we don't really care. It's not necessary to get rid of anger always, but it is necessary to control it. And that's a key thing, that we must be able to control anger. We'll pick that up a little bit later. Now, one of the important things to keep in mind here is God in anger. We know that God gets angry, and we know that God never sins. So that in itself tells us there is a kind of anger that is not sinful. Let me just give you a few passages of Scripture concerning that. If you'll turn in the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 11, here is a statement about God's anger at one of the kings, King Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. And here's a man, Solomon, we know of what is written of him, this very wise king, wise because God had given him tremendous wisdom, tremendous wealth. He had everything he could want, and let in a way maybe had too much because his wives turned his heart away. We read about that in Scripture, and the Lord was angry about that, and rightly so. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. This is a significant chapter in the history of Israel because this particular chapter 17 records where the Lord allowed the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes after the kingdom had divided. This is where he allowed them to be taken captive by the Assyrians and brought to an end that part of the kingdom. And this is 2 Kings 17, verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And then maybe I'll give you one more verse here. If you look at Psalm 7, in the Psalms, chapter 7, verse 11, of this quite significant statement here. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Indignation, of course, is a term for anger. And there's a reason God feels indignation every day, because people violate his ways every day. Not every person, and not all equally, but you see the verse, and it's an important verse. Let's consider Christ's anger, because again, Christ, the Son of God, was angry, and we know he never sinned. Scriptures are very clear on that he lived a sinless, perfect life in his flesh. Turn to John chapter 2. Doesn't say he was angry here. I'll let you think whether he was or not. It's the passage where he cleansed the temple. It says in John 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So I think you can see he wasn't too pleased with what was going on there, and actually took actions to sort of cleanse the temple, that it wouldn't be like a market, but a place where people would come to worship. His anger was expressed in what he did. But let's look at Mark chapter 3. Here we have a specific statement about Jesus' anger. The passage, perhaps you remember it, that tells of Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. We find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all considered this an important enough healing that they recorded it, and each one adds certain things to the account. Let me just read here, beginning in chapter 3, it says, again he entered the synagogue, a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And if we wonder who they is, who are these who are watching Jesus, who want to accuse him, Luke tells us in chapter 6, verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. And so we've encountered, when we studied Mark together, we saw often that these people, the Pharisees, the scribes, others who were joined with him, opposed him. They're really hoping Jesus will heal this man, because they want to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus can't heal a person, or a person can't be healed, and a person can't be healed on the Sabbath, but these people weren't really going by the Bible. They were going by their rabbinic rules, and the rabbinic rule said that you can only get healed on the Sabbath if it's a matter of life and death. And this is not a matter of life and death. The man's got a withered hand. That's a very serious and terrible condition, but it's not going to die because of it. In fact, they would say, come back tomorrow. Let Jesus heal you tomorrow. So that's the issue. So now we come to verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Well, now we need to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Here's where Matthew's, I think, helpful, because we really have an answer here. Mark doesn't give us all of the details. You look at Matthew 12, verse 11. I'll just start reading here at verse 9. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? So you see, it's the same passage. Verse 11, he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And you can see the answer then. These persons themselves, if they had an animal that was in distress, and it is the Sabbath day, they'd help them anyway. And yet they have no desire to see this man be helped. So that brings us, going back to Mark 3 then, to verse 5, and this is the verse we want to see. He looked around at them with anger. There it is. Grieved at their hardness of heart. And said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Two groups that absolutely hate each other, Pharisees and Herodians, but now they can bind together in their opposition to Jesus. The important thing, though, the whole point I wanted to have us see here, is that Jesus looked around with anger, grieved, and here's why, because of the hardness of their hearts. William Hendrickson writes, it should not be necessary to point out that there was nothing wrong with such indignation, such intense honor or horror and disapproval. And here's another thing that I think is noteworthy in Scripture, where we see anger, sometimes we see sorrow and grief with it, and we see it here. You see it, Jesus not only is angry, but he's grieved. He's grieved that these persons would be of such hardness of heart that they really wouldn't want this man to be healed, or the only reason they wanted is to make an accusation, accuse Jesus of something. Well, let's go on to another thing we should consider here, though, where he says, be angry. We need to be angry about our sins. Not just other sins, but first and foremost about our own sins. And let me give you a verse of Scripture. I think you'll recognize it. And he went out and wept bitterly. Remember that? Remember Peter? You'll find that in Luke 22, verse 62. It's where Peter, of course, has told Jesus, even though everybody else will deny you, I will never deny you. And then Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. And as Jesus was put on trial, Peter did deny the Lord three times. And Luke tells us that Jesus looked right into Peter's eyes. And that's when it's recorded, he went out and wept bitterly. And I would just suggest this in the fact that he weeps bitterly. He's sorrowful. He's so sorrowful that he has denied the Lord. But the bitterness expresses his own anger at himself. That he's done this. He didn't want to do it, but he did it. And it's good if we see in our own sin that we should be angry about it and grieved by it. And there's a certain bitterness that's necessary. Then let's look at another passage, one we're not so familiar with, but you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want us to look at it because it has the word indignation here. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And here's the background to it. Paul had rebuked the church at Corinth. He had written to them a word of rebuke because when he had been with them, they hadn't defended him against an opponent who had wronged Paul. And he wrote to them rebuking them because this was not right. Paul was in the right and they should have stood with him. And the Corinthians, because Paul wrote this to them, repented. And their repentance, as I'm going to read here to you, included such things as grief, sorrow, and indignation toward themselves. This is verse 10. He writes to them, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." So, anger toward our own sin, sorrow for our own sin, is a good thing. If we don't have it, we really are complacent. So, that is first and foremost. But we also need to be angry about our nation's sins. Interesting opinion that I found among my expositors. And I've mentioned before some of the pastors and preachers and theologians I've been reading their commentaries on Ephesians, men like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or William Hendrickson or Matthew Henry, John Stott, James Boyce. All of these are gone. They've all departed. They're all with the Lord now. None of them are alive anymore. Almost to a man, they wrote that they believed the Christians of their age were not indignant enough about their generation's sins. And I have to think that if they were still here with us, they'd be writing that about our generation of Christians as well. Let me read what Stott writes here. "I go further and say that there is a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil rouses his anger, it should rouse ours also." And I have to think of that in connection with what we hear about gay rights or gay marriage, gay pride parades, cake bakers who make marriage cakes for marriages and are told that they have to make a cake for a certain kind of a wedding. That, I think, makes us angry. This goes on. Here's the important thing. What does God say about these matters? What does God say about this particular sin of homosexuality and lesbianism? Let me show you some verses of Scripture, and you might want to jot these down. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. And always remember, when we read verses like this, this is not our opinion. What does our opinion matter, really? This is God's Word. This is what matters to God. And what matters to God has to matter to His people. Here in Leviticus 18, verse 22, He says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." If God says it's an abomination, that's what it is. Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, we don't do that today. This is a democracy. This is not a theocracy as Israel was. But you get the point, I think, that this is a serious matter to God, so serious that in Israel in those days, it required the death penalty. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Now we're into the New Testament. Romans 1, verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations to those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And you know, the scary thing about that passage is God giving them up. And as I think of how our society has changed, and here even in Oregon, in a short time, the majority of the people have moved from disapproving of gay marriage to now approving of it. Is it because God has given us up? Because if a people are given up and given up and given up and given up, judgment will come. That's why this is such a serious matter. Look at just one more passage. These are not happy passages. I realize that. 1 Corinthians 6. They're not happy passages. They just happen to be the Word of God. That's why it matters so much. Here Paul writes to the Corinthian church, beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now look at verse 11. We can be thankful that this verse is here. "But, and such were some of you." So there were these kind of people in the church at Corinth. There are people who'd been homosexuals. There are people who'd done all of these things. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." People will change if the Spirit of God is in their lives and working in their lives. And I should add this too, that we understand here, as we look at these sins here, this is not a one time somebody did something, or maybe a number of times. This is a habitual lifestyle. That's what is being described here. People who habitually do these things, there's no change in their life. We have to say they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how do we handle this in the marketplace? How do we handle this among people we know? Because I imagine all of us know somebody who's dealing with this sin. And maybe it's not a sin to them, but it is a sin to God. How do you deal with this and help people with this? I'm just going to tell you frankly, I don't have the final word on it. I don't know what to tell you to do. But I have to tell you this. If we are on God's side, we cannot approve of anything he disapproves of. End of argument right there. If God says something, it's an abomination, so must we. And that's where, as my expositors were saying, sometimes we need to be angry and we're not when we should. So let's go back to our text now, because Paul did say, "Be angry and do not sin." Anger, yes, sometimes anger is necessary and good, but it must be controlled. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit has to give us that kind of self-control. Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "Any anger or expression of anger that is excessive, violent, uncontrollable, out of control is a wrong sort of anger." We don't want to do that. Hendrickson writes, "Having spoken about anger, the apostle now turns to that into which anger may easily degenerate, namely the spirit of resentment, the angry mood, the sullen countenance that is indicative of hatred, and of the unforgiving attitude." Every sin can be forgiven and must be forgiven when it is repented of and turned from. And it would be good for us in understanding that, yes, we need to be angry about certain things, but we need to control anger. It needs to be used positively, not negatively. We need to remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It's not easily provoked. Right there gives us a lot of direction how we should handle things like this. It can't be in a temper tantrum. It can't be out of control. And James 3, verse 17 writes, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So there's a reason why Paul wrote the things that he did. It is necessary sometimes to be angry, and before we get angry at anybody else's sin, we better look at our own. But we are to be angry at times and yet not allow the devil to take advantage of that anger and cause us to sin, which is what he would love to do. So let's leave the subject there for today. Next week, we go on to verse 28, another putting on, another putting off, and a very good reason given to it.